Jeremy was quick on the switch there, turning me down. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? Man, I'm a little behind this morning. I've been really super forgetful the last few days. Anybody else going through that, or is it just me? Gosh, we had a wedding here yesterday. Big wedding. It was beautiful. Look on the chapel website, Three Trees Chapel site, or our Facebook page. You'll see some pictures. But this bride wanted everything. So many flowers, and we had some artificial trees coming out here over the steps that went up over the steps, kind of formed an arch, and it was an incredible wedding. But here's the problem: is that I was officiating it, and so as we were lining up at the door, we've got the whole bridal party, all the guests here. They had a trio up here with a string trio up here. And so everybody's ready to go, and I'm standing right there ready for the music to start, and I start walking, and then I realize, where's my tablet? I don't have any of my ceremony here. And they had a ceremony that had a few pieces to it. And so everybody's standing there, and my panic level goes from like here to here. And I walked into the office, or I walked downstairs and found Gabe, and I'm like, Gabe, emergency. And it was one of those things where the look in my eye, she didn't even question, she didn't ask, she's like, what do you need? And thankfully she found it in seconds. But it's kind of weak for me, just like forgetting things. I had to make 3 trips back and forth from home to the chapel to get things that we forgot after we went home. And bless you, it's just been that kind of a week for me. So I'm hoping that that's the start something new. I can calm down, just let the Holy Spirit flow through me and just speak the word. Welcome out there online, wherever you are. I know that a lot of you are catching us online. It's summer, that happens. A lot of people are watching online, but I'm so glad that you guys are here. I'm really happy to be able to share this message with you. We have we're in week 33, can you believe it, of Harmony of the Gospels? Long series. Some churches do like a 3 or 4 week series, and if they go 5, it's long. But 33 weeks, that's a long time. I hope you guys are enjoying it. I hope that you're getting a lot out of it, because I know that I am. We're going to talk about a subject today, the whole idea of the triumphal entry of Jesus has been taught and studied and learned for thousands of years, obviously, and it's been preached 100,000 times and all kinds of different ways. There's probably not many of us who don't have an idea what that is and what it's about and what happens. But the Lord gave me a couple things, and this has kind of been on my heart for a while, to talk about it from a slightly different perspective. So maybe I'm hoping that you're going to hear some things, learn some things that you didn't know before. So that's kind of my hope. If you remember last week, we talked about Mary and this precious alabaster vessel that she had, breaking this vessel that in today's money would be worth about $50,000. And she broke it and used the whole thing to anoint Jesus' head and then to wash his feet and to use her hair to actually dry his feet. That's John 12. Talks about that if you want to read the story. And we talked about the fact that we all want to be anointed. We talk about, I want to be anointed. That person has the anointing. And we always talk about it in a positive sense in terms of something. I want to be anointed as a teacher, as a pastor. I want to be anointed as a musician. We all talk about it that way. But in this case, what we see is Mary prophetically anointing Jesus for death. And that was a thing in that culture. You would anoint people for death, but usually after they were dead, you would do that. And here Mary's doing that. And it is literally the calling of a Christian to share in the death and crucifixion of Jesus. That is how we are raised to new life. And that happens through the grace of God. And we ended last week seeing Judas kind of sneak off. Now, depending on what gospel you read, it happens at kind of different times. Matthew 26:14-16 says, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. That's right after this thing where he basically has a problem with the fact that Mary is spending all this precious ointment on Jesus and not selling it in order to raise, in his mind, raise money for the poor or do something like that. But it is this great selfless act of worship. But immediately, as soon as it's over, he sneaks out and he goes to the chief priest and he says, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they set out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he looked for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later, but at that moment, Judas is giving the opportunity for Satan to come into him. He's opening the door for that. He's actively planning to sin against Jesus. And we'll see later where it says, "And Satan entered into him." We'll see that later. But this week, we talk about Jesus then continuing his trip. And I'm going to break the triumphal entry story into like 3 or 4 weeks because there's so much to talk about here. But we see, in fact, all four Gospels talk about this idea of the Passion Week is what they call it. You can call it the triumphal entry or Passion Week. And the word passion is always, I don't know if it's always struck you odd, like the Passion of the Christ or the Passion Week. What is that all about? And the word we think of when we think of passion is not what they're talking about here. It's a Latin word, passeo, and passeo just means, it means to suffer or endure. So it's an entirely different use of the word passion that we use. But we're at a place now where the Passover festival is just about just a couple days from really beginning, and now it's time. It's time for Jesus. All this time he's saying, it's not yet time, it's not yet time. It's time now. And so he's going to actually go fulfill his destiny. So what he does, he's at the house of, he's either at Simon the leper or he's staying with Lazarus. We don't know exactly where he's staying there. We know the party was at Simon the leper's house. But it's just a very short walk to Jerusalem from there. Very, very short around the Mount of Olives. And he's making one final stop before he goes. There's one small village in between Bethany and Jerusalem, and it's called Bethphage. Bethphage is on the Mount of Olives. Here's a view. It's a view today. If you were to stand on the Mount of Olives and look towards Jerusalem, that's it. I mean, it's that close. We're not talking about it. It's miles away. It's right there. Now, if you look at this, you can see there are new walls that have been built. But this main wall right here, that's the main one, and that's been there for a long, long time. Obviously, the Dome of the Rock is a feature that everybody knows. But we're that close. It's not like, again, he's miles away. He can see it from where he is. That's where we are. The little valley that's kind of in between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is called the Kidron Valley. Have you ever heard the Kidron Valley? And Scripture talks about that. That's the Kidron Valley. Again, we think of it as is a Colorado Valley, which is huge. That's more like a big ditch. It's not, the Kidron Ditch doesn't sound very, very exciting. But you can see also, you can see the East Gate. Where is it? It's right here. Clear over, almost off the page. That's the East Gate. It's also called the Beautiful Gate. It's called the Golden Gate. It's got different names that people call it. But we're going to talk more about that gate later, so kind of keep that sort of location in your mind. Where we are, again, we're in Bethphage now, and as we're there, Jesus chooses two disciples to go ahead of him. Okay, and he tells them, he pulls them aside, and he tells them, Matthew 21, 2 and 3, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, if you're a fan of the movie The Chosen, that it'll tell you that those two that he chose were Simon the Zealot and Matthew. That was for dramatic effect only. Scripture doesn't tell us. We have no idea the two that he sent. Not that it's theologically important, but I like to be accurate when I can. So he sends two. Mark 11:3 goes on to say, "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." Now, this idea of Jesus sending his disciples in, it sounds on the surface, if you just read it, like he's telling them, like, literally, go steal a horse for me. Go steal a donkey and bring it back. That is not at all what he's saying. When he says, if they ask you what you're doing, say, the Lord has need of it. That was something that happened regularly. In that culture, if you were a king and you were traveling through places, you could send an emissary ahead of you into that village and say, the king needs your house for the time that he's here. He needs a donkey to ride. He needs food. He needs this. He needs that. And there was no questioning that. You just gave it to him. You just gave it to him and sent him off. So he's saying, go in and say, the Lord has need of it. He's declaring, I'm the king of Israel, and I have rights to this. It's not theft anything. It all belongs to me. Now, Jesus never does anything at random. I don't know if you've caught on to that yet. Jesus is not big for random things, and so this is no exception. Matthew, you know, when Matthew writes his gospel, the focus, his entire heart is to prove that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel, that he's the promised Messiah. That's the goal of Matthew's gospel, as opposed to the other ones who have slightly different purposes in telling the same kind of stories. And this is exactly why Matthew is the one that documents that part. Matthew 21, 4 and 5 says, now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. And those words are, starting in verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, a lot of us, or even most of us, have heard that scripture talked about before. That's actually, he's quoting Zechariah from 500 years earlier. You'll find that in Zechariah 9:9. He's quoting that prophet. And that's a prophecy that he's fulfilling. It's not an accident that he's saying, go in and do that. He's fulfilling that prophecy. He is the king coming, and he's coming in peace, which is something that nobody expected. Now, in that culture, again, let me ask, have you ever considered or thought about why Jesus chose a donkey? Other than the prophetic saying that he's coming in on a foal, on a donkey, why would it be that this Messiah, the Savior of the world, why he would come in on a donkey instead of on a war horse? This is what Caesar looked like on a war horse. This is what you would see. If a king or somebody was coming to conquer you, that's what they would look like. All the regalia, all the pomp and circumstance that went with that, and on the most powerful armored war horse they could find. That's what many people expected the Messiah to come in on. And Jesus did exactly the opposite. And the prophets actually tell us why. Zechariah, again, we go back to Zechariah. The very next verse, Zechariah 9:10, says, I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. So in the same breath Zechariah says he's coming on a donkey, he explains why. Because there's no more need for war horses. There's no need for weapons of war. He's coming in peace. And since Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews, he's coming to bring peace, not war. It's one of the things that they struggled with when he came. This can't be the Messiah because we're expecting him to come in and just wipe out our enemies. And that didn't happen. But Jesus is not being ironic here. This isn't like, well, I'm going to come on a donkey because they're expecting that. He's not, there's no element of this like he's just trying to prove something. This is exactly what a peaceful king would do in that culture. If a king shows up on your doorstep and he's wearing all the regalia and the armor and he's riding a war horse like Caesar was, he's not there in peace. And you know that. You can see him coming. And you know that. But in ancient culture, if a king came in peace, he would very often ride on a donkey. That was the way to signify. As he was coming in, you saw him. He's riding a donkey. You know that. We see this in several scriptures. King David sent his son Solomon to be anointed as the new king. And when he did that, he said, this is from 1 Kings. 1 Kings 1:33. Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon and have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him as king over Israel. You're sending your son off to be anointed as king over Israel, and you're purposely saying, have him ride my own donkey. Have him do that because that's a sign that you come in peace. We see this all over the place. Judges, Kings, 1 Samuel, many different cases where a king coming into a place would ride a mule or a donkey rather than a war horse. Now, Jesus fulfills much more than just the prophecy by riding a donkey. His rule is going to bring peace to the nations. They just don't know it yet. And certainly today we think it doesn't look like it yet. But he is. Jesus enters now. We're at the point where he's actually entering Jerusalem. The crowd is cheering. They're so full of expectation what is going to happen. They're laying their cloaks on the pathway. And Mark 11:9, they're singing, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. We've all sung the worship song, Hosanna. It's one of my favorite. We see that all the time. This is not something that they just made up either spontaneously. This is a combination of Psalms 113 to 118, and it was common that songs and verses from there would be sung during a lot of their festivals. During any of the halal feasts, they would be sung there. The word in Hebrew, by the way, so sorry to burst your bubble, but they were not standing there singing Hosanna. They were actually saying Yasha. That's the Hebrew word that says Hosanna. Bless you. It would be Yasha, which means rescue us, save us, deliver us. And they would be singing that. Now, John's gospel, if you haven't caught on already, tells us why the crowd was so enthusiastic, because a lot of them were there. John 12:13. On the next day, when the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and then because of an account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. These were the ones who had seen him raise Lazarus. They were very expectant. They knew what they were getting into, and they wanted to be there to see it. So they're lining up at the entrance to the gate, and they want to see what's going to go down when the Messiah finally enters into Jerusalem. These people had been promised a Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah, and they expected the Messiah to deliver them, save us from our oppressors. In their minds, their oppressors were the Romans. That was the most obvious. No one could question that. That's what they were expecting. But the real oppressor that Jesus is coming to save them and us from is not Caesar. It's not any government, past or present. It's none of those things that he's coming to save us from. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our battle. That's the battle that Jesus is coming to save us from. It's not the government, not any government. That's not what he's here for until he takes the government upon his shoulders. Our battle has always been a spiritual one, much more than a physical one. And that disappoints a lot of people. You think the battle's going to be physical, that you're going to have help winning a physical battle. He'll fight your battles, but in a spiritual way. Sometimes physical, but it's not what we expect. It rarely looks like we expect it, because in our flesh, we would not fight our battles the right way. But it's always been that. Some of us understand that, and some of us don't understand that. And sadly, it's often those who follow Christ the most fervently with their heart that have a hard time understanding that. That have a hard time understanding the difference between a spiritual battle and a physical one. And our fight is not against any government that's out there. So let me explain what I mean here. I'm going to use an example. This is where I kind of diverge a little bit from what typical teaching maybe on the triumphal entry is. The gate that Jesus entered Jerusalem through, as I said, it's typically called the East Gate. That's probably its most common name. But again, you see it called the beautiful gate and all kinds of things. Let me show you a close-up picture. That's a closer-up picture of the gate. Hopefully you can see that fairly well. That's what it looks like today. Probably didn't have the radio antennas and the light towers and stuff on it back then. It wasn't built until the 6th century. This actual, what you're looking at, wasn't built until the 6th century. So that's not the actual gate that Jesus would have come through. The actual gate, the one that Nehemiah built, is actually still there, but it's underground. It's below this now. It's actually been excavated back in the, I think, 1960s something. It was actually excavated down below, and they actually found the original gate and stuff. So it's there. It's just under it. So this is not the original gate. Again, this was 6th century. For over 1,000 years, that gate was in use. That gate was in use. That's how you got into Jerusalem for that side. It was one of the main gates. Until in the 7th century, Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem has been conquered and fallen so many times over its history that it really, you have to have a score sheet to follow who's there when. But it fell to Muslim invaders back then. And that's when the Dome of the Rock was built, the thing with the big golden dome, that's when that was built. And again, it's changed hands several times. But the one I want to talk about is in the 16th century. 16th century, the Ottoman Empire was in power. And an expedition, an army led by Suleiman the Magnificent, he was a sultan in the Muslim Ottoman Empire. And he went in and he conquered Jerusalem. And actually took it away. I don't think the timing is right for it to be the Crusaders that he took it from, but battled back and forth. John would probably know. Ask him. Now here's a picture of Suleiman the Magnificent. And that's what he looked like. Again, riding in on a war horse. You knew when you saw that coming, he wasn't here for peace. He wasn't here to drop off cookies as the welcome wagon. He was here for war. So he was a Sunni Muslim. That's what Suleiman was. And like the Israelites, though, and this is important, he believed in Jesus. But he believed in Jesus as a great prophet only. As a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. They acknowledged that. But something really unusual happens. In my mind, it struck me when I was there seeing this. The Eastern Gate that you saw that was in use for all that time, he sealed it shut with rock and cement. Sealed it shut. Why would he do that? Here's the stated reason why he did that. The closing of the Eastern Gate was to prevent the Jewish Messiah from gaining entrance to Jerusalem. Jewish tradition says that the Messiah is going to pass through the East Gate when he comes to rule. The book of Ezekiel contains, if you want proof of that or kind of reference to that, read Ezekiel chapter 10, 11, 43, 44, 46. All over the book of Ezekiel, it references this happening. But Suleiman, a Muslim who believes that Jesus was a prophet who existed, but he's certainly not the Messiah, went to all that trouble. Let me read you one of the scriptures from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 43, 1 to 5 says, "Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone from his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the appearance which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions I saw by the river Shebar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord entered the house by way of the gate facing east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner courtyard. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." That and many more scriptures talk about that. Now, Suleiman, being a Muslim, wouldn't have necessarily believed that on the surface anyway, but he would have known about all those prophecies, and the Jews certainly would have known about them. But apparently, Suleiman thought that he could stop the Messiah from coming when he did come by blocking that gate. Again, Scripture tells us that at the second coming of Christ, he's going to come back through that gate. Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be the only one, in his name the only one." So Suleiman thinks that he's going to go ahead and cement that over to stop the Messiah. And if that failed, I'll show you another picture. This right here, if that failed, I don't know if you noticed this in the first one, they put a cemetery right outside of the gate as well. So if the gate being cemented over doesn't stop him, the cemetery will, because no prophet from Leviticus, the priest who is highest among his brothers on those who had the anointing oil has been poured, has been consecrated, shall uncover his head, wear clothes. Anyway, he shall not approach any dead person, nor defile himself. So a prophet could not touch or be near a dead person. So Suleiman, it's like this double-layered security system he's got. Will cement over the gate, and if that doesn't stop him, then I've got all of these graves. So there's no way that the Messiah is going to be coming through that gate. The Eastern Gate has been sealed now for 500 years. I'm not sure. You'd have to ask somebody, a devout Jew, why they haven't unsealed it at this point. Because if I thought my Messiah was coming through that gate, I probably would. So why do I go into the history of the East Gate? The Jews, number one, are still waiting for the Messiah to come. But we know that he did come. He's already been there, but they missed it. But he is returning. He's going to come back. Let's hope they don't miss it then. The Muslims believe that Jesus did come, but as a great prophet only. He wasn't resurrected. In fact, the Muslim culture says that he was just taken up by God. So he's a great prophet, not just a prophet. He was a great prophet. But they believe also that your afterlife, your rewards in the afterlife are earned by your works in this one. That's typically what they believe. I know I'm vastly oversimplifying all this. But also, Hindus believe in Jesus. Buddhists believe in Jesus. But the Hindus think that Jesus was just an enlightened guru, that he was just a really good guru. And again, Buddhists are much the same kind of thing. And you have to earn your place by your works in this one. What you do in this one determines your place in the afterlife or in the next life for them. Even, which this strikes me, even some atheists and all Satanists believe in Jesus. They all believe in Jesus too. Most atheists do, but they don't accept his atonement for their sins or submit to him as their savior. I would love to go back and be able to talk to Sultan Suleiman. Love to be able to talk to him and say, what were you thinking? What were you thinking when you did all that? This Messiah that you don't believe in, and you're going to all this work to make sure that he can't return. What you don't know is that he's already been through that gate, and that gate's not going to stop him when he returns. I would say if that gate or a cemetery stops your Messiah from returning, he's not much of a Messiah. It's not going to stop Jesus. All of those religions, all of them, and so many more that I didn't mention at all, go to great lengths to oppose Jesus. Why do you think it is that you could go downtown and you could book the square in front of the state capitol for a Muslim celebration? Nobody would give you a hard time at all. In fact, probably Denver police would give you security and they would make sure that you were okay. You could do the same thing just about anywhere. Buddhists, Hindus, you could have a celebration openly. You could have a sticker on your car, a flag in front of your house. Nobody's going to give you a hard time. But the minute that you say, we want to celebrate Jesus and we want to do it on the Capitol steps, then you get pushback. That's a no. If there's no greater evidence of a spiritual battle, that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. He is the King. He is the Son of God. If you ever wanted any proof, look at the spiritual battle that happens when you bring his name up. When you bring his name up, something just rises up in people and they want to fight against it, unless you're his follower. Any other religion, they're like, fine, you want to celebrate the religion, you worship chickens, fine, have your celebration, fine. Nobody has a problem with any of those things, other than they might be kind of silly sometimes, but we see it all the time, and there's no great spiritual opposition to it, but you bring up the name of Jesus, and people immediately start building walls. They immediately start fighting against it. They immediately start doing everything they can to make sure that this Savior, this Messiah that they say they don't believe in, we can't give him any airspace because we want to keep that all clamped down. Why is that? Why is that? Paul explained it. Paul explained why it was the case then, and it's still the case, and it'll always be the case. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. I would say that Suleiman's heart was probably very anti-Messiah, especially Christian Messiah. And yet, his heart was so hard. But look at all the work he went through to make sure that it couldn't happen. There is something in you. I fully believe that even in atheists, in Satanists, in Buddhists, in Hindus, in Muslims, there is a seed within them that is testifying that Jesus is the Lord. But they fight against it. You see it with friends and family that you talk to, where you're trying to explain who Jesus is and you're trying to get them just to open up to who Jesus is. And rather, nobody fights against Jesus calmly. They're not like, well, that's okay for you, but I don't know. I'm okay somewhere else. It's always anger. And if you don't stop, the anger raises to this level and raises to this level. That is a spiritual battle. That's what it looks like, folks. And it's always going to be the case. It's always going to be there. So Ezekiel gave us the cure. The prophet, it's in his book, Ezekiel 36, 25. He prophesied, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It takes so much work to keep fighting against the offer that is right in front of you. We see it all the time with friends, family, even some of us from time to time will struggle with it. It's too believe in it, kind of, but it's too good to be true. But Jesus offered all that at no charge. We always say, and I've said it too, it's free, but it'll cost you everything. It is free of charge. All you have to do is stop denying it, stop rejecting it, and say yes. Just say yes. Matthew 11:28, it's what Jesus said, and Matthew documented this. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is comfortable, my burden is light. I wonder how many of us would be in that crowd out there listening online. This goes to you too. How many people we know would be in that crowd outside of the gate watching Jesus come in on a donkey, shouting, Hosanna, save us, waving palm branches, throwing our cloaks down, and then reject the choice when it's time to make it. You see it all throughout history. Moses said, I set before you life and death, choose life. And that to me is one of the most prophetically impactful statements in all of Scripture. Because we will always have the choice between life and death. And what I'm doing here is I'm explaining to you what life looks like. and what death looks like. And that's what pastors and preachers all over the world are doing as we explain what life looks like, what death looks like. All of Scripture talks about those two things. There shouldn't be anybody left who is unclear of the difference between life and death. So then why does Moses have to say, choose life? Because we have an enemy. We have an enemy that's going to say, yeah, I know, they've told you that's life over there, but they're probably lying to you. It's probably some kind of a trap because it's too good to be true. What you want to do is follow me into the way of darkness. Follow me into the way of death because it's going to feel really good. You're going to enjoy it. This is the party crowd over here. We have an enemy that will always lie to us, which is why people choose death over life. It's not that they're ignorant. It's not that they're, some people are stubborn. We're all stubborn in some way or another. It's because we have an enemy. And the enemy is not the person you're talking to. Again, it's not a political party. It's not anything like that. Our enemy is Satan. That's the cause of all of the issues that we go through. And so remember that when you're talking to people that are stubbornly, you just can't get them over the hump of believing and following Jesus and setting aside all their notions and what they think they're going to have to do. And it's not them that we're fighting against. We have to realize there's a spiritual battle that's happening. And it's as old as the beginning of time. And it's always going to be there. So our job is not to find a way to make sure there's no spiritual battle. There will be, until Jesus returns, a spiritual battle all the time. We just recognize the enemy. We fight against the right enemy. Even Suleiman knew who he had to fight against. He was fighting against a Messiah that he didn't believe in. So he says. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you take this message, this word that you gave to me, and I pray that you take my jumble of words and you make them into something in the hearts of those people who are hearing this today. I have seen so many people who just flatly refuse to believe that you are the Christ, that you are their Savior, that you are the only way. They refuse to believe that, and yet something in them is empty. And I know it, and they know it. And so they try and fill it with things that don't belong there. Lord, I pray that you flood into that open space, that empty space that was made for you, that was set aside for you. You flood into that space and become real to them. I pray that heart would be softened, that you would give us the words to speak to help soften hearts, that we would not be ones who built up walls, but we tore them down. Lord, we lift this day up to you in thanks and praise for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, we've got prayer team in the back. We'll always have that. If you need prayer for anything, please go back there and have them pray with you. We're going to serve communion right now. And everybody knows here how communion works. But let's make sure that we do it with hearts that are open, not hearts that have that where we've put up a wall. And a wall doesn't always have to be an all-encompassing wall that doesn't allow anything in. A wall could be a place that we've segmented off in our hearts that we don't let Jesus. Let's open our hearts to him completely and then come and partake in his death and resurrection. Amen? Amen. Thank you, guys.